Congregation, this evening we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and we begin reading at verse 22, John 3, verse 22, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So far the reading of God's word. Our text is found in this passage we read, from verse 22 through 30, verse 22 through 30. We confess our faith this evening with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we sing in response from Psalter 308, stanzas 1 and 3. This is called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the apostles. In fact, in its present form, it wasn't complete until about 350 A.D., but it does contain the core essential doctrines that the apostles taught, and so it became known as the Apostles' Doctrine or the Apostles' Creed, and of every faithful Christian church today holds to the truths of this creed. In fact, a church that does not hold to these truths means it's a cult and no longer a church, because what we confess concerning the triune God is essential for our salvation. And so we confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Congregation, you have the... Congregation, after the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 50. Psalter 50, we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text for this evening worship service is found in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And last week we heard how the Lord Jesus confronted the unbelief of those who rejected the gospel. He says that they are condemned already because they do not believe in the Son of God. And he explains the reason for their unbelief. The reason for their unbelief is because they love darkness rather than life. They love sin rather than godliness. They love evil rather than righteousness. And in the end, they love the devil rather than the Lord Jesus. But our text today from verses 22 through 30 illustrates the exact opposite, because here we have the story of a man, John the Baptist, who loved and served the Lord. Even Jesus said concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 11 that among those born of woman there is not one greater than John the Baptist. And we have some of the last words of John the Baptist in our text before he was martyred by King Herod. And these words reveal to us something of the greatness and the glory of this man. But even more importantly, they reveal to us what God has done in his life. John the Baptist was truly a humble and godly man who clearly recognized that Christ was the Messiah. In fact, there are many commentators who actually believe that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, that the babe, remember, leaped in her womb, which was John the Baptist, that already was a sign of his regeneration and a confirmation that he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah who'd come to save his people from their sins. So let's consider these verses under this theme, the last testimony of a humble man. We'll look at the self-awareness that John had, the affection that John expressed, and lastly, the resolution that John avowed. So first we see the self-awareness that John had. In verse 22 of our text, we learn that the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they had moved into the same vicinity as John the Baptist. Jesus had been in Jerusalem and he had gathered his disciples together and they went into the countryside. And the text seems to imply that there was this transition occurring between the Old and the New Testament. Remember that John the Baptist was really the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And Jesus, of course, was the one of whom the Old Testament spoke of. And so as the disciples are moving from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how this is a transition where people are starting to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. John, of course, was soon to be martyred by King Herod. And many of John's disciples, we read, they left him and they followed the Lord Jesus. But this bothered some of those who were loyal to John. And they noticed the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus and they don't even refer to him directly. They say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It seems like they don't even want to mention his name. They don't want to mention the name Jesus. It seems like there was some animosity that existed between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, and it displayed itself in this dispute that existed with John's disciples. But anyway, in the end, these disciples, they seem to be concerned. They seem to be concerned that John was losing his influence and his prominence. And that the Jews were following not after John any longer, but they were following Jesus. And they use a hyperbole, it's called, when they said all are coming to him. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every one are following the Lord Jesus, but it meant that the majority or the crowds, the masses were following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were leaving John. Now, this was a threat. This was a threat to John. And not in the way that the disciples assumed it was a threat. They thought it was a threat because it meant that John would no longer be respected. He would no longer be consulted. He would no longer be esteemed. And they were concerned about his popularity, his place in that culture, and his influence that he would have upon the people. And his disciples thought that this was the threat. But actually the threat against John was a much deeper spiritual threat. It was a threat that had come from the devil himself. Because the threat that existed was that this concern would somehow resonate with John's heart. And that he too would have similar concerns as his disciples had. But he understood this as a threat. And he, having grappled with these spiritual truths, he came to see that he was the one who was merely foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was, as he would later say, the friend of the bridegroom. He was the one who had come before the Lord Jesus to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And that people started to follow after the Lord Jesus was no threat to him because he had a humble and gracious spirit. You see, one of the chief threats to our usefulness in the Lord's kingdom is our desire for personal prominence and which results always in envy and jealousy and strife and a party spirit. And this exists in the church today as well, doesn't it? Think how the spirit of competition is founded in the church of Corinth. You remember how some said in the church at Corinth, I am of Paul, and others said, I am of Apollos, and others said, I am of Christ. And remember how Paul challenges that perspective. He says, is Christ divided? And you might say that this is even a greater temptation than in the past. The internet has given the ability where one might promote himself far and wide. And so you have preachers and they name websites after themselves. And they seek to promote themselves and to promote their teaching as if they have something exclusive to teach others. And the masses follow them. And they look at the number of hits they have on their websites or on their sermon audio page. You see, the internet has enabled people to promote themselves further and wider. But this is actually pride of the heart, isn't it? This is pride of the heart. And John recognizes this threat. He recognizes this as an attack from the devil himself. And the answer he gives to his disciples, it displays his humble, contrite spirit. It shows a rare and precious spirit of genuine piety among the people of God, doesn't it? He had a self-awareness of who he was in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses that follow, we see the true humility of this man, John. In fact, he says, I gladly fade into the sunset, so that all the attention and all the glory and all the praise might be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood his role as a forerunner of Christ, and he wanted to promote the Savior. Because John knew that ultimately our salvation was in Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, he had declared, who takes away the sin of the world. He points to Christ. That was his role, that was his task. You see, it was never John's aim to attract the crowds to himself. He never sought to promote himself as one who needed to be followed. In fact, exactly the opposite. The way he dressed, the way he conducted himself showed that he didn't really care what others thought of him. He had a calling from the Lord, and that's the calling which he fulfilled. His aim in life was that Christ would increase, as he would say later, and that he knew that he had to decrease in that context. How zealous are you for the increase of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you continually pointing others to the Savior? Or are you more concerned about your glory, your place, your esteem, your honor in the kingdom? Or is your desire, as John, that Christ would increase? These are important questions, aren't they? We might even ask ourselves this. We might say, well, why have you come to the worship service today? What is your purpose in coming here? Have you come here so that you might be encouraged, that you might be comforted, that you might be strengthened in your faith? Now, that's not necessarily wrong. But the number one reason for us gathering here together on the Lord's Day is not about ourselves, but it's about our desire to worship, our desire to honor the Savior who redeems us from our sin. You see, that's where many people get it all wrong. They don't understand what the purpose of this gathering is. The purpose of this gathering is that God's name would be made known, that you would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a result that you would leave this place as a friend of the bridegroom, proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus to others. It's not about us, you see. It's not about you. It's not about me, but it's about him. That's what John's saying here. It is first and foremost about Jesus Christ and his glory. John's ministry was coming to a close. He was about to fade away. But he knew that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his needs. It wasn't about his glory. It wasn't about his success. People were leaving him. So be it. As long as they were following the Savior, he was filled with joy. You see, this is what John desired. That men and women would be followers of the Savior. And he knew they couldn't follow him and the Savior at the same time. Now, we could broaden this to include application to many things, because your prosperity doesn't have to continue, but that Christ may be glorified. Your health doesn't have to continue, but that Christ may be glorified. Your status and position and standing in life doesn't have to be maintained, but that Christ may be glorified. You might say with the Apostle Paul, whether I live or I die, it is unto the Lord. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain, because Christ was his all. You understand what John is saying. He's willing to give it up all. He's willing to lay it aside, to give up his reputation, to give up his status, to give up his popularity. He was willing to lay all these things on the altar and sacrifice what was even most precious to him to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would receive all the glory. Don't we need to live the same way? To forget about ourselves. We live in a day and age when ourselves are being promoted all the time. And others are promoting self-esteem and self-worth, and they are self-promoting and self-exalting. And this seems to be the mantra of the day, that we are to feel good about ourselves. This seems to be the emphasis in classrooms and in pastoral care and from the pulpit, that we must increase in estimation of ourselves if we are to feel good. But John was not concerned about self-esteem. He was concerned about Christ's esteem, you see. And every Christian should be concerned about Christ's esteem, that they must decrease and that Christ must increase. The Pharisees had lots of self-esteem. In fact, they esteemed themselves more highly than they ought to. They esteemed themselves even higher than Christ himself. But the Lord Jesus, he calls sinners to repentance. Did you ever think about that? He calls not the healthy, but the sick to come. And so the less we think of ourselves, the more we will see all that we need in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel calls us to humble ourselves before him, so that we might see our all in all in him. John said to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." He had a clear sense of self-awareness, of his calling, of his place, of his purpose, of his role in the world. This comes out even further in our second point, where we consider the affection that John had. The affection he expresses in verse 29. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You know, as I thought about this passage, I thought, what a beautiful verse, you know, to preach at one's installation or ordination service. And if I ever in that place again, to preach of the fact that the minister, who is he? He's a friend of the bridegroom. Your pastor is a friend of the bridegroom. Now we don't really understand exactly what that means, because there's some cultural elements here. The friend of the bridegroom functioned something like our best man, but in a with much greater responsibility. He was a friend of the bridegroom who assisted the Jewish groom. One writer, he says, he acted as a liaison even between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. It was his duty even to guard the bridal chamber so that no false lover would be let in. And then when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he would let him in. But then, of course, he would leave rejoicing, because his task had now been complete. He had brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And the friend of the bridegroom never wants attention for himself. That's true today too of a best man. If you have a best man who's seeking attention for himself on the day of your wedding, you'd be a little disturbed, wouldn't you? You'd be a little upset that he sort of took the show. The center of attention belongs to the bride and to the groom. And the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices in the privileges he's been given performing his service in honor to his friend. His sheer delight is bringing the bride and the bridegroom together. And this is the delight of every gospel preacher, isn't it? To bring the bride to the groom, Jesus Christ. To bring the church to the Savior. Every preacher in that sense should be a friend of the bridegroom. And John rejoiced. Did you catch that? It comes out twice in our text that he rejoiced in the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. His heart was filled with joy. In other words, it wasn't that John was, you know, just resolved to put up with the fact that his disciples were leaving him to follow after Jesus. In fact, he was delighted. He was filled with joy that they were doing so. He was unconcerned about his own reputation, his own prosperity, his own popularity. In fact, he would soon suffer. He would be martyred for the gospel. His head would literally be offered up on a plate. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way. But look at the state of his heart. He had such peace. He had not only contentment with the situation, he had joy in it because he loves the bridegroom, you see. And he loved the bride. And he loved to be the friend of the bridegroom and bring them together. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is fulfilled. When people start following Jesus, he says, I'm happy. I'm delighted. Because for this very purpose, I have come. So far from being frustrated by his waning prominence, he maintained a joyful attitude in his service to the Lord because he says, this is the very reason why I came. And so Jesus was the object of all of John's affections. And must he not be the continual increase of our affections as well? He's only near and dear to us when we have personal acquaintance with him, isn't he? John had a personal acquaintance with Jesus. He understood who Jesus was, that Jesus was his Savior who had redeemed him from sin. And so his aim was that Christ would increase. You see, what do we need to do? We need to look at this Savior, the Lord Jesus, and see in him our salvation, the Lamb of God, who suffered and died, whose blood was shed on Calvary's cross to pay the price for our sin. And when that happens, then our joy is in him, isn't it? Then we use every opportunity we have to promote his glory. We speak of him to others. You see, there's no real joy in worldly fame. There's no real joy in worldly achievements. There's no real joy in the things of this life, in earthly pleasures. They may give joy for a season. They might give a sense of reward in a certain sense, but in the end, they do not satisfy us. Because real joy comes from the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that he becomes the object of our affections. We as the bride, we love him and we serve him with joy. Yeah, I understand you're going to have election for some new office bearer soon. And it's interesting when you read in Paul's letters that he speaks of the fact that office bearers are to serve not by constraint, but willingly. And that's key, isn't it? It's so key that I've never tried to persuade anyone to take the office. If someone's not doing it willingly and with joy, I say, don't bother. Just don't bother. Do it with joy. Do it with delight. Do it because you're a friend of the bridegroom, you see. That's why you should serve in Christ's kingdom. It's a great privilege to be a friend of the bridegroom. It's a great privilege to bring the bride and the bridegroom together in the calling to which we are called as office bearers, whether a pastor or an elder or a deacon. To bring others to the Lord Jesus is a task that is only suited for those who rejoice in the Savior. And this comes out in our last point where we see yet the resolution that John avowed. And it's well known to us, isn't it? We've heard probably sermons preached on it in the past on that particular text where he summarizes what he's been saying. When he says he, speaking of Jesus, must increase, and he says, I must decrease. One preacher said, these are some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. Because not only did John refuse to be jealous of Jesus' popularity, but he delighted in the fact that Christ was increasing. And he recognized this only because of the work of God in his own heart, that he himself had been changed and that he had been transformed by the Spirit of God. You see, because this is not a natural response. This is most unnatural. For naturally, mankind are self-exalting and prideful. This is our natural state. We are not by nature ones who are humble of spirit, but we are naturally prideful and sinful and wish to promote our own ways. In a certain sense, we might say that pride is the origin of every sin. It was true of Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to them and tempted them and said, you shall be like gods. And they began to think about this, and they said, that sounds pretty good. You know, that would be nice to be like that. And they took of the fruit, and they did eat of it. And so they desired to rob God of his glory. And that's what sin is, isn't it? It is to exalt ourselves above the will and the way of the Lord. That's what sin is. It's to do our will, to satisfy our ways, rather than to live in God's ways. But when we are born again, as Jesus spoke about earlier in this chapter, then we have new desires. Then our hope is that Christ would be glorified and we are able to confess, but whether by life or by death, that Jesus Christ might receive the glory. You see, the whole of the Christian life can be summarized by these few words of John. He must increase and I must decrease. You see, it's only when we are truly united to Christ in faith that we can ever display this kind of humility. And when we spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, it's on those occasions that we learn something of his greatness and his glory. And we become then meek and lowly of heart, don't we? The Apostle Peter wrote, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A.W. Tozer, you might have read of him before. He has a nice little devotional, if you've never read it, something like Utmost to in the Highest or something like that. I forget the exact title, but he has this little devotional, and it's highly recommended to you. But he wrote this. He says, true humility is a healthy thing. He says this, the humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing, has nothing, knows nothing, and can do nothing. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Does that type of language, does that upset you? Does it maybe upset you because, well, you don't want to see yourself like this? You don't want to see yourselves as nothing, knowing nothing and doing nothing. Does that upset you? Well, if it upsets you, then maybe you don't really understand the extent of the humility that the gospel calls us to. Because one who knows something of their need and knows something of the glory of Christ, they have no trouble confessing that in them dwells no good thing. They have no trouble believing that apart from God they are nothing, they know nothing, can do nothing, and have nothing. Tozer goes on. He says, this knowledge, speaking of the knowledge of the fact that he can, is nothing, can do nothing, and knows nothing, this knowledge, speaking of the Christian, does not discourage him. For he also knows that in Christ he is somebody. He knows that he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That is, he can do all that lies within the will of God for him to do. And this is the reason that God's greatest servants are the most humble servants. They have this self-awareness of their own souls that results in such a humility of spirit. Just think of some of the great men in the scriptures who are described as humble men. Moses, who was a great leader of the Israelites, who led them out of Egypt even to the edge of the promised land. And he is said to be the meekest person on the face of the earth. And John the Baptist has been described by the Lord Jesus as the greatest man to be born of a woman. And he shows his humility, saying, I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. And Paul declares, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. As a humble man, his supreme goal was the glory and the honor of Christ. And then think of the Lord Jesus, who is the one who is gentle and lowly of heart. And in him you can find rest for your souls. Should not the result of our salvation be that we view Jesus Christ as the one who is to be exalted in all of our life? If we owe everything to him, should our devotion not be increasing? Shouldn't the affections of our heart and the focus of our lives, the ambition of our existence, all aim at the increase of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world? That's what John the Baptist's desire was when he said he must increase. Is that your ambition? Is that your concern, that the name of the Lord Jesus would receive all the glory? Have you learned that the chief end of man is to glorify God forever? Is that the main purpose of your existence here in the world and in the church? The Lord Jesus is not like you or me. We should be increasingly awestruck with his majesty, aware of his greatness and glory. He must increase. And when he does, then we will decrease. But one more application as we close. When the Holy Spirit inspired John to speak of the bride coming to the bridegroom, he surely wants us to think of what Paul would later write in the book of Ephesians concerning marriage and how that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. You see, this tells us that, you know, sometimes we think that God borrowed marriage to picture Christ in the church, but it's exactly the opposite way around. He actually instituted marriage with the purpose that we might understand something of the relationship of Christ to the church. That's the reason he instituted marriage. Because our marriage then is a picture of Christ in the church. And this imagery teaches us that our marriages are much more important than two people moving in together and having children together and living their lives together. Our marriages are parables of that great marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who is betrothed to the church as his bride. Now, that's a challenge to anyone who's married. But it shows us the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is so precious that the Lord Jesus Christ died for her. And that means we must love her. That means we must serve her. That must mean that we hold the church in the highest possible esteem, because she is the very body of Christ. She is the bride of the bridegroom. And so if we love Christ, we will love the church. You cannot love Christ if you do not love the church. We are together the bride of Christ. Now, there's another application to be made, isn't there? Because doesn't the bride prepare herself for the groom? Doesn't she prepare herself for that great wedding day? When she turns the corner and all eyes are upon her and the groom is standing at the front and he sees her and he rejoices in her as he considers her radiance and her glory as she enters into the sanctuary. She looks at him full of love and full of confidence and full of joy, because her joy is his joy and his joy is her joy. Isn't that the way it is with Christ in the church? He delights in us, and we in him. You see, they are one in marriage. And this is what the picture is, isn't it? This is what the picture is. And John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And my whole goal and purpose and role in life is to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And do you wonder, how is that possible? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's possible through the atoning blood of our Savior. Because through him our sins are forgiven. Because you see, the bridegroom Jesus Christ, he died for the bride so that we would be reconciled to him, that we might be one with him. You see how he must increase and we must decrease? Amen.